corner over here, this pretty lady with the raspberry beret, it's her birthday. How about a birthday applause for Paige? Oh, yeah. Jermaine, it's her birthday, too. Where's Jermaine? Jermaine is her birth sister. There's Jermaine right here. Okay. Right next to Leo. So I think they're both 29. Yeah. So let's see. Here's an important announcement. We're going to get a double dip for Christmas. So Christmas Eve is on a Saturday, and so we're going to do a Saturday Christmas Eve service here at 4 p.m. Then we're going to get to do a Christmas Day service here on Sunday. So mark your calendars for Saturday Christmas Eve at 4 p.m. That's probably the big announcement for this week. You know, life groups are on break. They'll be starting up again in January. Women's study, men's studies are as usual. Those are going on. Two announcements probably if you're interested in ministry. Children's ministry is still in need of small group leaders. A commitment can be as little as once a month. So that's an opportunity to work with the kids. If you're interested in that, see Cameron or Heather. If you don't know who Cameron and Heather are, come see me and I'll point them out to you. We also have, in the sound booth, we have opportunities in the words and the music ministry. So if you have soundboard techie experience, that's a valuable tool, ministry that could be yours. There just happens to be a couple missionaries that just got back from India. I'm kind of staring at them right here. The Jameers are right over here in this middle section. So welcome back to you guys. If you haven't met them before, this is Emily and Sarah Jameer. There are missionaries from India. So go up and say hi to them. Other than that, I'm looking for the pastor. Oh, there he is. Okay.
You're looking and I'm waiting. So, it's good to have you guys with us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll continue our study through the book of Revelation. People often wonder, you know, why do you teach from the book of Revelation? It's so mysterious. It's a closed book. Well, it's not a closed book, as you know. We'll see at the end of this book that we're not to close it up. It's been revealed to us and we have God's assurance about what's about to take place in our near future. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer and dig in here to Revelation 12. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather as your people to worship you, to lift your name up, to give you all the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word. Lord, we know that your word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we just pray that you would strengthen our faith, our trust in you, as we spend this time together studying your glorious scriptures. Father, thank you for revealing your heart to us through your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would honor you in all that we say and all the things that we do, and we just pray that your Spirit would strengthen us for this coming week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So once again, we're in Revelation chapter 12. We've been looking at this ongoing battle of the ages that's between Jesus Christ and Satan, with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people caught in the crossfire. Now remember, in the beginning of chapter 12, we saw last week that the Apostle John was given this great sign. And this great sign appeared in heaven, and the interpretation of that great sign was pretty simple. Israel, the woman, gives birth to this child, Jesus Christ, but this fiery red dragon that we saw was Satan, stood before the woman, says, standing against her, ready to destroy Jesus as soon as he was born. And we saw that the word stood there in verse 4 means a continual standing. Satan is continually standing against the nation of Israel, against the Jewish people. And the simple reason is Satan hates God's chosen people because God chose them with the express purpose of bringing the Messiah into this world. And one of the primary purposes of Jesus Christ coming into this world was to destroy the works of the devil and ultimately destroy Satan once and for all. And that's why Satan has always wanted to destroy the Jewish people. First, he wanted to prevent the Messiah from coming into this world because he knew that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. And secondly, he wanted to annihilate the Jews because if he was successful, then God's promises to the Jews, his unconditional covenant with the Jews, would be made null and void. But once again, chapter 12 reveals to us that God's eternal word stands. Jesus Christ has prevailed. He has defeated Satan, but Satan is too stubborn to go down quietly. He is still trying to fight until the very end, but a day is coming when Satan and all of his followers will be destroyed once and for all time, and that's when Jesus throws them into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But in the meantime, Satan and all his demons are doing all they can to steal, kill, and destroy people's lives, people's marriages, families, nations. He's doing everything he can, but the word of God exhorts us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Be sober," or self-controlled. "Be vigilant," that means watchful, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And this will never be more true than when Satan is kicked out of heaven once and for all. He's going to be like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour during the great tribulation time. And yet he'll get kicked out of heaven once and for all, as we saw back in chapter 12, verse 9. They no longer have access to the throne room of God. He no longer is the accuser of the brethren when that scene takes place in the middle of the great tribulation. He'll no longer be able to bring his lying accusations that he has us against us before the Lord. But as we'll see in a moment, this is going to be really bad news for the people that are still on planet Earth during this time of great tribulation, because Satan is going to put all of his efforts into destroying those on Earth, especially the Jewish people. Now, we'll see that this battle of the ages will kick into high gear when the Jews finally realize the truth that the Antichrist is not their Messiah, but he's truly just that, the Antichrist. But before we look at that, we're going to back up to verses 10 and 11. We ended really with verse 10. We just read verse 11, but we need to find out from verse 11 how to have victory over Satan, because this is a promise. This is a not a formula, but this is just a truth that believers have held on to for the last 2,000 years in order to resist the devil, stand fast in the faith, like Peter told us. So look at verse 10 here in Revelation 12. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now, first of all, who are the "they" here in verse 11? Well, it refers back to those in verse 10. And it's referring to the tribulation saints who have been suffering martyrdom for Jesus Christ during the great tribulation time. But the way they overcame the enemy is the same way that all of us can overcome the enemy when he comes against us. They overcome by three extremely important points, and we'll look at these here in detail. So first of all, notice in verse 11, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. This simply but powerfully means that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is the payment for our sins. That was the price for our sins. That was the penalty that we deserve. Jesus took our place when he died on the cross, took the wrath of God upon himself as he hung on the cross. And it's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that has washed us clean. And that's the most important thing we need to understand, that we have victory because we are clean in the Lord. Look at this verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so that means all of Satan's accusations cannot stick to us. We're like Teflon Christians. You know, the accusations don't stick because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And as I like to point out there in 1 John 1, 7, the word cleanses is in the present tense. It's an ongoing cleansing. Yes, we are new creations in Christ. Our position in Christ is that we are secure in him. We have eternal life, but we're also in the sanctification process where we continually are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, if we did not have the blood of Jesus Christ upon our lives, we would all be guilty as charged. Satan's accusations would stick. The Bible is crystal clear that we have all sinned. We've all fallen dreadfully short of the glory of God. The Bible's very clear that there's no one, not one of us, are righteous. Paul's emphatic about that. No, not one. We've all fallen short. We're all guilty. And every accusation Satan had against us was valid. We were guilty as charged. But all of that changed the moment Jesus Christ came into your life and washed your sins away. Not only did he wash our sins away, but he clothed us. He wrapped us up with his very own righteousness. This is so important to understand. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means, very simply, that when God the Father looks at your life right now as a Christian, he does not see you as a dirty, rotten sinner. He doesn't see you as a lost loser. He doesn't see you as a wicked child of wrath. You know, Ephesians 2 says that's who we were before we got saved by Christ. But because he sees the blood of Jesus upon our lives and the righteousness of Christ all over our lives, he now sees us as his beloved children. He sees you today as a child that has been adopted into his family. He sees us as sanctified saints, as a new creation in Christ. That's what Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we overcome Satan's accusations by simply holding fast to the truth that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us of every sin, of all unrighteousness, of all of our wickedness and sin. Now, there's a flip side to this. Don't ever use your position in Christ as an excuse to go out and sin against the Lord, because there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that have this attitude, and they wrongly believe that because they are in Christ, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but they use this as an excuse to go out, sin it up for a while, and then ask Jesus to forgive them later. Now, when we sin, yes, we need to humble ourselves and ask the Lord to cleanse us and forgive us, but it's just not right for us to willfully go out and sin against the Lord and then think, hey, it's all right, isn't it, Lord? It's cool. We're still good, right? You know, that would be, I mean, what kind of relationship would that be? You know, we are the bride of Christ. If I said to my bride, Elizabeth, like some Christians think they can do with Jesus, hey, I'm going to take anything we have in our bank account. I'm going to go to Las Vegas for a few weeks. I'm just going to gamble it away. I'm going to go to a few brothels over there. And, you know, when I come back, everything's going to be cool, right? I don't think so. I don't think I'd get back in the house. I don't think it would work. It would not be good. And yet that's how some Christians act. They think, hey, we're okay, Lord. It's okay if I go sleep around. It's okay if I commit sexual sin. And then everything's good between us. No, it's not good. If we continue to willfully sin against the Lord, we will soon find out there are very harsh consequences to our sinful behavior. Look at these verses. Very simple. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. This is right after he says, hey, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Hey, come together. But the very next verse says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was what the Old Testament said. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The good news is, if you're a Christian and you do this and you repent, then God will forgive you and he can restore you. There are consequences. But don't think you can just do whatever you want and then kind of, you know, pass it off as like a magician saying, abracadabra. You know, I'll just plead the blood over my situation. Too many Christians use that as an excuse to rebel and live in sinful behavior. That's counting his blood as a common thing. And the writer of Hebrews says that insults the Spirit of grace, that grieves the Holy Spirit within us. So how do we break that pattern of habitual sin as a Christian? Well, first of all, you need to genuinely acknowledge that what you are doing is sin in God's eyes. Do you see this as sin in his eyes? Then you confess your sin to the Lord. That's what it simply means, is to agree with God that what I am doing is sinful behavior in his eyes. You agree with that. You say, this is sin, Lord. And then you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, agree with God, this is wrong, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's glorious when we truly confess our sin to God and we say, Lord, I have blown it. I have done this wicked thing in your sight. I agree with you. This is wrong. You don't just slough it off as no big deal. Men will be men. Boys will be boys. It's okay. We're just having a good time until he takes us home. Be careful. Secondly, after you confess, you need to repent of that sin. That simply means that you acknowledge, okay, what I'm doing is wrong, Lord, in your eyes. So now I'm going to turn away and I'm going to go a different direction than what that sin is doing, where that sin is leading me. You got to start doing things God's way and not the ways of the world. Now, when Paul was writing to the saints in Corinth, he called on them to repent. Remember the Corinthian church? They were in Christ, and yet they were doing things that were not cool in God's eyes, committing sexual immorality. One guy was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says, you're boasting of this. You should be grieving over this. So he calls them to repentance. Now it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, now I rejoice. This is after Paul rebuked them. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation or wholeness, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Satan wants to condemn you when you sin, to drive you away from God, but the Holy Spirit brings conviction when we sin to drive us to the Lord, to confess our sin, to repent of that sin. Worldly sorrow in a believer's life simply passes off sinful behavior as no big deal. But that's looking at the blood of Jesus as a common thing that grieves and insults the Holy Spirit of grace, but godly sorrow, sorrow from the Lord, from the Spirit, brings us to a place of brokenness and humility before God, and we ask Him to cleanse our hearts, renew our minds once again. And so, that's the first one. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, secondly, look here in verse 11. They overcame the devil by the word of their testimony. What is our testimony? Well, it's knowing, it's believing, it's remembering everything that Jesus Christ has done in your life since the moment He came into your life and saved you from being a wretched sinner and bringing you into the kingdom of God and washing all your sins away. It's understanding just how depraved and messed up our lives were before Christ saved us. And now we begin to realize what it means to be a new creation in Christ. So we have a glorious testimony of who we were without Jesus and who we are today with the Lord. And it's amazing that He would save a wretch like me and you. And for all of us who have experienced the new life we have in Christ, we have a glorious testimony to share with other people. You know, Paul shared his testimony time and time again in the Scriptures. We see it in the book of Acts numerous times. We see it in most of all of his epistles when he talks about how he used to be before he got saved and what Christ did. And Paul says, God used me as an example, as a pattern for others, that if God could save me, Paul says, one who is putting Christians to death, then God can save anybody. That's how amazing His grace is. But Satan hates it when we tell others what Christ can do for them. Man, I was in the same sin that you're in today, but let me tell you what Jesus did for me. He forgave me. He gave me eternal life. He's given me a new hope. He's going to bring me into heaven when my life on earth is finished. He's given me power to overcome my sinful desires, and He wants to do the same thing in your life. And for all of us who have a genuine testimony of who Christ is, and what He has done, and what He is doing within our lives, we overcome Satan's accusations because he's going to remind you that you don't deserve it. He's going to tell you Jesus doesn't really love you. He's going to tell you there's no big changes in your life. No, you stand on what He has done. And the Scriptures tell us over and over again who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us as He's brought us out of darkness into His glorious light. He's transferred us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He's given us eternal life. No longer are we going to experience the lake of fire. He's brought us from spiritual darkness into His glorious light. And the list goes on and on. So we have a testimony. And we can tell the enemy to take a hike because we know we are born again. We've been changed by the Lord. Thirdly, in verse 11, notice at the end of verse 11, it says they overcame Satan because they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they were prepared to not only live their lives for Jesus today, they were willing to die for Jesus later on today if need be. That's what it means to love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Put Christ first above everything else. When that becomes a reality within our hearts, then you can have victory over Satan's lies and threats. After all, what can Satan do to a dead man? He can't do anything to us if we recognize who we are, dying to ourselves, dying with Christ. When we're dead to ourselves and alive in Jesus, we have victory. 1 John, look at this verse, chapter 4, verse 4. John writes, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Never forget that. When Satan tries to scare you, bring fear, intimidate you somehow, greater is He, Jesus, that's in you than he that's in the world. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, the worst that Satan can do is destroy me physically, if God wills, if God allows that. That's the only way Satan could kill me. But all that does is, if God allows him to kill me, is give me a one-way ticket straight into the glory of God. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's solidified in your heart. You don't have to walk around in fear and defeat, because greater is he that's in you. I'm going to live today for Jesus. And if I die, man, I'm going to be in his presence. It doesn't get any better than that. One of my favorite verses that speaks of this is in Galatians 2:20. You know, I encourage you to write this down, circle it, or whatever you need to do in your Bible. You know, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I've been crucified with him, so it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we now walk in faith in Christ. We now walk trusting Christ. John tells us this, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And when you truly believe that Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, the only begotten Son of God who lives in you, then you're going to want to serve him. You're going to be so filled with love, the love of Christ, the joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. His peace that surpasses all understanding is going to guard your heart and mind, and you're going to be able to say, Lord, thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you for dying in my place and raising me to new life. And because I'm alive in Christ, I don't want to live for the world. I don't want to bow down to the enemy's temptations. I don't want to give in to these sinful things. And when you truly confess your sin to the Lord and repent of it, what joy there is, what freedom there is in Christ. Now, on the other hand, if you love your life and the things in your life more than you love Jesus, then Satan really has you caught between a rock and a hard place. Not only will your life be filled with compromise, you'll actually be committing idolatry. And the Bible is very clear that no idolater will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Don't put anything, anyone before Jesus. After all, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than the devil. And if we are dead to ourselves and alive in Christ, then Satan doesn't have much power over us. And that's why the apostles were able to go forth with such power, with such authority, with such confidence, as they took the gospel of Christ to a lost and hurting world. They knew Jesus was with them all the way. They knew the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. They knew that in themselves they could not do anything for God. But they relied on the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send them, and he would come upon them. Look at Acts 1:8. Jesus tells them, just about a week before he ascends back up into heaven, just before the day of Pentecost, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Think of that word, witnesses. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Why? The word witnesses gives us, the Greek word for witnesses is martis, where we get the word for martyr. Jesus says, you're going to be living martyrs for me. You're going to be dead men walking, but you're going to be alive in me. You're going to be testifying of me. And as you know, most of the apostles gave their life for Jesus Christ. If we're willing to die for Jesus, we're living as martyrs for Jesus. Once again, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And when Christians have that attitude, Satan has no power over us. He has no power over us. I encourage you, meditate on these verses. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and because we don't love our life, even if it means death. We're sold out. We love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now look at verse 12. This is where we pick up. That was quite an introduction, wasn't it? Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so we're going to be rejoicing in heaven at this time because Satan is no longer going to have any access to the throne room of God. He won't be able to accuse us before the Lord. But on the other hand, notice it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Because the battlefield is going to be strictly isolated to planet Earth and the people on planet Earth from this point on. And I believe this is the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Satan is going to concentrate all of his plans of destruction on those who are still alive during this time. That's why it's called a woe. And the reason his hatred, his anger is so strong at this point is because he knows, it says here, he has but a little time. He knows his time is short, which again, he's only got 3.5 years before he gets locked up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll do everything he can to try to steal, kill, and destroy everyone on planet Earth, especially the Jewish people. So that's what we see in the rest of verse or chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. And as we saw earlier in chapter 12, the woman is Israel, the male child is Jesus. This dragon is Satan. And again we see Satan will attack the Jews. He'll try to eliminate them once and for all. But fortunately for the Jews, God never breaks his promise. He still has his plans and purposes for the Jews. He has an unconditional covenant with them that will be fulfilled as he will spare a remnant from annihilation. Look at verse 14. But the woman, that's Israel, was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so what we see here is a picture of the Jews fleeing the wrath of the Antichrist. They'll be taking off and going into the wilderness. But notice that they're given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she can fly into the wilderness. She's going to escape Satan's great wrath, and God will protect the Jews for 3.5 years. That's what time, times, and half a time equals. Daniel says the exact same thing in the book of Daniel, time, times, and half a time. Remember what I said last week, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So what does this mean to fly on eagle's wings? I mean, a lot of people speculate, what does this mean? Are they getting on jumbo jets, 747s, and flying out of Jerusalem, out of Tel Aviv, and going down somewhere? No. But we know what to fly on eagle's wings means. We're given the definition in the book of Exodus. Moses is there on Mount Sinai. He's about to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And God reminds him what he has done with the Jewish people. How he brought them out of Egypt, how he has protected them. He's got them in the wilderness. And so this is what God tells Moses to say these words to the children of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 4. God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on, notice, eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It simply means God's way is the way of deliverance. God is the one who will protect them. God is the one who will bring them out victoriously. God is saying, I'm your Savior. I'm your provider. I'll keep you safe from those who want to destroy you. And so here in verse 14, we have Israel fleeing into the wilderness where God will have a place prepared for her. This corresponds to exactly what we saw last week in chapter 12, verse 6. Look back there real quickly. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, that's Israel, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, that equals 3.5 years. Now, this also corresponds to exactly what Jesus said would happen during this time frame when the abomination of desolation occurs. This is from Matthew chapter 24. This is when they realize that the Antichrist is not their Messiah, but he is a liar and a deceiver. And Jesus in Matthew 24 gives us some very important details to the Jews on what they need to do when they see the abomination of desolation. And he gives them details about the Jews' need for speed as they flee the murderous Antichrist. Now, in speaking of this time frame, in Revelation 12, Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And what do we need to understand? Well, once again, we've talked about this numerous times. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist, after he kills God's two witnesses in chapter 11, he goes into the rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount. He says, worship me, I am God. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when they see that abomination of desolation, they're to flee. They're to get out of Dodge, so to speak. And this happens 3.5 years into the final 7 years of Great Tribulation. So Jesus goes on to say, then let those who are in Judea, that's Israel, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. I mean, do you sense the urgency? Jesus telling his fellow Jews to get out quickly. Then he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your, notice, flight on eagle's wings may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, why pray that their flight won't be in the winter or on the Sabbath? Well, obviously, it could be much colder in Israel in the winter. They do get snow. Their temperature gets similar to here. But if the abomination of desolation happens on the Sabbath day, many Jews aren't going to flee. They're afraid. We're going to break the Sabbath laws. We've already broken so many of God's laws, we don't want to do anything else, and so they stay there in Jerusalem. But then Jesus tells them, for then, after the abomination of desolation, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who are the elect? The Jews that he's speaking to. He's going to cut those days short. If he didn't, the whole world would be annihilated, wiped out. Every single living organism would be dead if Jesus didn't come back. But that's when he's going to bring it to an end, to a close, at his second coming, when he returns from heaven to earth. And we'll look at that in detail in chapter 19. But why the urgency for all the Jews to flee Israel after the abomination of desolation? Because this is when the Antichrist is going to go completely berserk, and he is going to be totally consumed and possessed by Satan himself, and he is going to try to annihilate the Jews at that time. The good news is Satan will not be successful, but the bad news is, as I've shared before, is that two-thirds of all the Jews are going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed. It's going to be another Holocaust once again. Unfortunately, it's because they reject God's word and they don't flee Israel, they will be put to death. Folks, anytime we reject God's word, there will be some type of death in our lives. There'll be death in our marriages. If we say, well, these verses don't apply to me and my relationship with my spouse, these verses don't apply to me and my relationship with others, there's always going to be some kind of death if you reject God's word. Nations die because they reject God's word. But two-thirds of the Jews will not heed the Lord's warnings to flee. Look at these sobering words from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. This is the Lord speaking. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Now here's the good news. This one-third They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. What a glorious day that will be when the Jewish remnant, all those who escape and trust the Lord, they'll put their faith in Jesus Christ and they'll realize he has always been their true Messiah. But check out what happens next, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. So Satan coming after Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So he's going after the ones that have escaped. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon, Satan, had spewed out of his mouth. Now remember, this is all part of the great sign, the vision John was given in verse 1. But this much is clear, the serpent wants to annihilate the Jewish people. So he goes on the attack. What kind of flood does he bring against the Jews? I don't know. Could be a flood of water. It could be a flood of soldiers attacking them. Maybe it's both. But whatever the enemy tries to bring against God's people, God will miraculously intervene on their behalf. Notice it says the earth opens up. It swallows up the enemy. We know that this is not a big deal for God. Remember how God destroyed Pharaoh's army when they came after the Israelites as they escaped Egypt? God parts the Red Sea. The Jews go through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh's army's chasing after them. And once the last Israelite gets to the other side, God brings the water upon the Pharaoh's army and destroys them all. It's not a big deal for God to wipe out his enemies. Don't forget how God opened up the earth literally and swallowed up Korah and his followers. They were rebelling against Moses. They were rebelling against Aaron. It sounds very similar to what God does here in Revelation 12. Look at these verses. This is Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 31. Now it came to pass as he, that's Moses, finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them, the rebels against Moses and Aaron, went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. So make no mistake about it. Nothing is too hard for God. He is in control. When he makes a promise to save and protect his people, nothing and no one can stand in his way. So no matter what kind of flood the enemy brings against you, no matter what kind of accusations he might bring against you, it could be a flood of rumors, it could be a flood of fear, it could be a flood of temptation, trials, whatever it might be, don't forget, God is for us, God is with us, he'll never leave us or forsake us. God is our shepherd. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. We don't have to want. He takes care of us. And like Psalm 23, verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I know some of you have, I will fear no evil, for, here's the reason why, you, my Lord, my shepherd, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, not only does the shepherd use his staff, you know, the little crook on the end to pull his sheep that start to wander off, he'll pull us back to himself, bring us close. He'll also use that thing as a club to drive away the wolves, to drive away whatever is coming against his sheep. And so God is for us. So it really doesn't matter who's against us. I love this verse. Isaiah 59, verse 19. May this settle in your heart as well. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That would be the east. When the enemy comes in like a what? Flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You know how wonderful it is to know that we are safe, we're secure in the powerful, loving hands of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of speculation about where the Jews end up as they flee from the Antichrist. My personal opinion is that they flee to the rock city of Petra. There's some evidence for that in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. It talks about Selah, which is another name for Petra. But in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 4, God says, "Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab." That's ancient, that's present-day Jordan. "Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler." The word spoiler means the devastator. "For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." And then Daniel saw this same thing. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. And speaking of the Antichrist, it says, "He shall also enter the glorious land," that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." And the interesting thing, those three countries, those ancient countries, make up the present-day country of Jordan. That's where the rock city of Petra is located. So that's my opinion. You can study that out further. There's a lot of great studies, Chuck Missler and others. But look at verse 17. "And the dragon," Satan, "was enraged with the woman Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so once Satan realized that God's hand is upon that remnant, the third of the Jews that escape, he's going to turn his rage upon the rest of her offspring. Notice, those who keep God's law have received Jesus Christ. I believe this is a reference to the 144,000 Jewish men that we saw sealed by God in chapter 7. We'll see them again with Jesus in chapter 14. But once again, what a tremendous chapter this is. But here's the bottom line. No matter what the world, no matter what the devil throws at you, we can overcome by the blood of Jesus, right? By the word of our testimony, and that we would not love our lives even if it means death. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's stand together. I want you to read with me from Romans chapter 8. This is a glorious proclamation by the Apostle Paul, and this will show us how much we have in Christ, how victorious we are in Christ. But let's read this out loud together. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. You ready? "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today who truly desire to walk close with you, who know that when they have blown it, when the enemy seemed to have defeated them, that you are there, Lord, to bring healing, to bring restoration, to bring forgiveness once again as they humbled themselves and confessed their sin and repented and turned their life back over to you. Lord, that is glorious. But Lord, if there's others that are still dabbling in the things of this world and the flesh and are being lured in by the enemy, I pray, Father, that they would take stock of their lives. They would come to the place of realizing that the ways of this world bring death, but there's life, abundant life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And your ways are so much higher than our ways, Lord. Your thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be drawn close to you right now by your amazing grace, by your unconditional love for each one of us. And may the love of Christ constrain us or motivate us to live each day for your glory. Father, we love you. And it's only because you first loved us and sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood in our place for our sins. So thank you, Lord. May we always have a thankful heart, a grateful heart for who you are and what you have done in our lives and are continuing to do in our lives as you stir us up to love and good works. Thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that are here today. May you bless them and encourage them and fill them up with your Holy Spirit once again so that they might live in victory over the lies, over the temptations that Satan brings their way. Greater are you, Jesus, who's in us, than he that's in the world. And we love you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Let's worship.